Corinthians chapter 15, please. And I'd like to start reading in verse 1 if you'd follow along quietly in your Bible. Which I preach to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, I believe beginning in verse 12, we have the theme of the chapter, which probably is Paul responding to a question that the Corinthians had sent to him. Paul, what about the resurrection? And beginning in verse 12, it seems to me that Paul is addressing that question. So I'll read just a few more verses. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable. If we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank thee for the living Word of God. And as we handle thy Word and approach this passage this morning, we ask for the power of a cleansed conscience, of a clean heart, as we remember that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank thee, our Father, for a great high priest at thy right hand who knows all about every one of us, who knows us inside and out, who knows all about our way, what concerns us. He knows all about us and loves us. And we thank thee this morning that we can come to the throne of grace and ask for help. Father, for all of these things mentioned, we pray thee to answer them according to your will. And now for our study together, we pray for grace and insight. We pray for a spirit of understanding, a spirit of truth, that we might rightly divide thy word. Keep us from error. And above all, as we understand what we hear, may we put it into practice so that our hearts will remain tender and pliable and teachable before thee. We love thee, our Father, and give thee our praise in Jesus' precious name. It seems to me that the question sent to the Apostle Paul was not dealing with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because one of Paul's arguments in chapter 15 is they knew Christ had been raised from the dead. In fact, one of the foundational truths in the chapter is, Paul is saying, since you know Christ was raised from the dead, how say some among you that the dead rise not? So I do not think that the Corinthians were doubting the resurrection of Christ. What they were doubting, what they were confused about, was the resurrection of believers. Are believers going to be raised from the dead? Will we share in the resurrection of Christ? And this has been one of those arguments that go all the way back to the gospel time. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed that anything that touched the body or anything having to do with the flesh was inherently corrupt. So the more quickly you could get rid of the body, the more holy you could be. They believed in a spiritual resurrection, that the spirit would live on, but the body would remain dead, and you would just be a redeemed spirit. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in the resurrection, but their hearts were so cold and hard and impenetrable that when the Lord Jesus came amongst them, they crucified him. And so there were two extremes of error. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees and their friends were willing to put the Lord Jesus to death. And so the argument has come right down to Paul's day at Corinth. Paul, what about the resurrection of the dead? Does God have a plan for this body? And the answer is yes. And beloved, let's begin our study this morning by remembering that this same body that we are living in this morning, if it dies, this body will go into the ground. This body will wear out one day. Sadly, but truthfully, these bodies are wearing out as we sit here this morning. It's just a slow, long process. And as this body wears out and dies, the Bible says the body will be put into the ground, planted like a seed. But the spirit, the soul of the child of God, instantly goes to heaven. And at that point, we are with the Lord. But then the question arises, what about the body that was buried? What about the seed? What about that shell that was buried and put into the ground? Well, the scriptures say this body you and I are living in this morning, will be raised incorruptible. It will be raised and given a new dimension. It will be used again, this same body, fitted to live for eternity. Fitted and equipped for an eternal journey. And as far as I can see, I believe we will recognize one another. We will somehow know one another because of these same bodies that we're living in. We'll have no doubt memory of times that we've had together. That I don't think we can be dogmatic on, but I'm convinced that something of the Christian life must be remembered in heaven. At any rate, this same body is going to be resurrected. And chapter 15 is the assurance to believers that though you may have buried a loved one, though you may have seen a loved one succumb to a disease or be taken in an accident or an untimely death or even a long, wonderful life that simply ended through old age, what is God's plan for the body? And that's Paul's answer in chapter 15. Now, let's go back and look, first of all, at the principles of the gospel. If you like to mark your Bible, you might want to underline the word gospel in verse 1 of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And now he's about to declare it. What is the essential message of the gospel? The essential message of the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the essential gospel message, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Without that message, there is no gospel. And please keep in mind that the death and burial of Christ is an incomplete gospel message. Just the death of Christ alone is not the gospel. And that's very important for the day in which we're living. Because the resurrected Christ, having been raised from the dead by a satisfied, holy God, is the stamp of approval upon the finished work of Christ and is the eternal assurance that you and I are accepted in Him, and because He lives, you and I will live as well. In other words, just as surely as Christ is at the Father's right hand, so one day you and I will be also. That's the guarantee. It's just a matter of time. So when we look at the assurance that God gives us, it's found in the gospel. In fact, we don't have time to enlarge on it this morning, but if you would take the message of the cross, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, every major doctrine in the Bible is linked to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You cannot get away from it. It is the central message of the Bible. And so Paul says, this is the gospel which you receive and in which you stand. And so I'm convinced that Paul is speaking to Christians because they stand in the gospel. The Corinthians were believers, but at this point it's very obvious that they are confused on the subject of the resurrection. Now look at verse 3. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. At the writing of this book, was the death of Christ a historical fact? The answer is yes. That's done. And that He was buried. Was that a historical fact? Yes. And, same context, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Was that a historical fact? Yes. So Paul is not arguing with the Corinthians the resurrection of Christ. That's an established fact. And he gives the evidence now, beginning in verse 5. He was seen by Cephas. Who was Cephas?
Peter.
Do you remember when Peter saw the Lord in his resurrection glory? Or in his post-resurrection appearances? Probably the most memorable occasion is when Peter was in a boat, he and John, and the Lord was on the shore, and they're rowing in the boat, and John says, Peter, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do? Characteristic. He jumps overboard. Just dives into the water, swims to shore, and there the Lord has some unfinished business with Peter. And Peter saw him. That's recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 21. He recommissioned Peter and said, go, Peter, and feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Then by the 12, that's established in the closing chapters of the Synoptic Gospel and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. All 12 apostles saw him, or at this point we should say all 12 disciples, they become apostles after the Lord sends them at His ascension. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. I'm not aware of that particular incident in Scripture where it's recorded for us other than Paul is recording it here. 500 brethren at once. That's 500 witnesses who saw Christ, plus the 12, plus Cephas. If you include Cephas in the 12, that's 512 eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. What Paul is doing is, like a lawyer, he is unfolding an airtight case. This is evidence. And he says, do you want to talk to some of them? Verse 6, of whom the greater part remain to the present, Paul is saying most of these people are still alive. If you'd like to go and speak with them, go talk with them. Ask them what they saw. Some have fallen asleep, some have died, but most of them are still alive. Now, look at the evidence for just a moment. How would you doubt the concrete evidence of 512 people having seen the risen Christ? Now, if Paul had said, I have heard of someone, don't know his name, don't know where he lives, but somebody told me that he might have seen Christ 3 days after his death, that would be very weak evidence, wouldn't it? Paul says here, Cephas saw him, the 12 saw him, and on one occasion 500 brethren saw him. This was not hallucination. This was not a vision. This was the literal risen Christ. Then, Paul says, he was seen by James, verse 7, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul is writing, when did Paul see the Lord Jesus? On the road to Damascus. And you remember that account, don't you? The Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, or Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. Why are you persecuting me? Speaking of his church, his body. And Saul was converted upon seeing Christ. And so that is the evidence Paul gives. These are the eyewitnesses. And if I have figured right, you've got 512, then James, 513, then Paul, 514 witnesses. Now, according to the law, how many witnesses does it take for every fact to be established? Two or three. Sometimes you may not have three, so you have to take the word of two. How many witnesses does Paul use to establish the resurrection? Over 500. Percentage-wise, that's pretty good. In other words, it's abounding testimony. Now, in the midst of this evidence, I would like to point out and suggest it for your study. I do not believe that even one unsaved person saw Christ after his resurrection or in his resurrection. The last they saw of Christ was him being dragged off the cross and carried away to a tomb. No unsaved person has seen him since the resurrection. I believe the reason for that is the next time the world sees him, they'll not see him as the suffering Savior, but as the reigning Lord. They will see him again. In fact, every person who has ever seen him will see him again. And it will be at the great white throne judgment. So that's the evidence. Now, Paul describes himself in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we know the historical account of Paul going from city to city, persecuting Christians, taking them to jail, holding the coat of those who stoned Stephen. And on account of this, Paul says, and I do not believe it's mock humility, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I consider myself unworthy because I persecuted the body of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What a beautiful verse. It seems to me the contrast is Paul is saying, in and of myself, I am worthless. In and of myself, I am unworthy. But by the grace of God and his enabling power, I am what I am, an apostle, now commissioned to give the gospel to the world. Isn't it true, though, that each one of us can say this morning, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What are we? First of all, as Christians, we are forgiven sinners. Forgiven. Now that literally means that all of our sin has been put away, been sent away. God no longer sees you, dear saint, as a sinner. Now we see ourselves sometimes as sinners, and we see each other as sinners. God does not see us that way. We are in Christ. And in Christ, we have a new identity. And in Christ, God sees us as already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're already there in the mind of God. It's already an accomplished fact. And also by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am now, you are now a child of God. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? A child of God. You belong to Him. You're in His family. He's your father. You are a saint. You know, wait a minute. I can understand forgiveness. I can understand child of God, but you're going too far now, because the way we use the term saint in modern circles today, we would say, well, he's no saint. But the child of God is declared a saint in the Word of God consistently. Someone has said there are only two kinds of people, the saints and the angels. You and I are the saints as believers in Christ. What is a saint? Is a saint a perfect person? No. A saint is someone who has been declared righteous and holy because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are believer priests. You are a priest unto God. And that's divided into two categories, Peter says. You are a holy priest, and you are a royal priest. A holy priest goes into the presence of God. A royal priest goes out from the presence of God into the presence of men representing God. And as a priest, you need no human priest to take you to God. You have full access into the presence of God. You have the throne of grace, and you have full access by the grace of God. And so the truth that Paul presents concerning himself is true to each of us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Also, remember, every child of God is a minister. Everyone is a server. We've discovered in the last few weeks that each one of us has a spiritual gift. Let me ask you, do you think that your ministry, your carrying out of your spiritual gift, is any less important than any other gift in the body? No, it is of equal importance and equal significance. Everyone is a server. Everyone is a minister. So find out what your spiritual gift is and get busy serving the Lord. Some people would say, well, the church today is made up of a minister and his under-servers, and then the congregation. So you have a minister over a congregation. That's nowhere taught in the Word of God. What the Bible teaches is that there is a flock or a body of Christians, and each one is a minister one to the other, and the head over the flock is not a minister or the minister, but the head of the flock is Christ. And he places ministers in the body, all with different gifts. And from there you have pastors, teachers, evangelists. Those are the gifts of mercy and administration and giving and faith and so forth. And all the gifts function holding to the head. And as we keep Christ as our focus, as Christ is in our midst, we begin to lose sight of men and we get a greater view of Christ in our midst. I believe probably what we need more than anything else in the church today is a clearer, uncluttered view of Christ in our midst. Programs, committees, activities, schedules, bulletins, all of these things may hamper our view of Christ. The simplest element that makes up the body of Christ is the Lord Jesus in the midst of His people. That's the church. And so, these things we have in Christ. Now, look down, please, to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's an established fact, isn't it? How does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, again, not that Christ was not raised from the dead, but apparently they believe that, yes, Christ was raised from the dead, but believers will not share in that resurrection. Now, beginning with verse 13, we have Paul's answer to their argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So the experience of Christ has to be linked to his body. If there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ is not raised. Are you willing to make that statement, Paul would ask? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Why is our preaching empty? We've already seen that the message of the gospel is the death, burial, and what? Resurrection of Christ. That's what we're preaching. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, and if there's no resurrection of Christ, why are we going around preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It's empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Perfectly clear, isn't it? Paul is saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. And if that's the case, our gospel is empty, and we're false witnesses of a false gospel. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain or futile or empty. You are still in your sins. Why? We have to be careful here, and let me make it very clear that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. But without the resurrection, there would be no stamp of approval, if you will, on the perfection of the sacrifice. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection is the finishing act, if you will, of the sacrifice made. If there was no resurrection of the dead, then God was not satisfied with the work of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ would have been no different from any other man dying on a cross. This was God's way of saying to the world, this work is done, it satisfies me, and I'm raising him from the dead. One of the pictures in the Old Testament is that of the high priest going into the holy place once a year. And if you're familiar with the tabernacle and the temple worship, the high priest went in through the holy place into the most holy place, sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, and as he turned around to emerge, he came back through the holy place out into the temple court, and that was proof positive to the Israelites that for another year their sins had been atoned. Now, there is a practice, and it's fairly well documented, that when the high priest went into the holiest of all, a rope or belt was tied to him so that in the event he made an unscriptural or unsatisfactory sacrifice, and he was stricken dead, he could be pulled from the most holy place without sacrificing another life. But as he went in and made sacrifice according to the Levitical laws and regulations, if he came walking back out, that was approval. That was acceptance. So when the Lord Jesus went down into death and offered himself without spot unto God, when he came forth out of the grave, that's a picture, or the high priest coming out of the temple is a picture and a shadow of Christ coming out of the grave. So upon his resurrection, the work that saved was done. Now, without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Without the physical, bodily, literal resurrection of Christ, Paul says you're still in your sin. Because every other founder of every other religion has died. Without exception. There is not one, and we don't even want to claim Christianity as a religion, but every other founder of every other sect and religion has died. They have a grave, they have a grave marker, their body lies in ashes. But beloved, you and I have the victorious truth that Christ is not here. He is risen from the dead, as he said. An empty tomb is the victorious proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive today at the Father's right hand. Now, look please at verse 17 again. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why? Because you and I make it so obviously clear that we believe in another life. We believe that this little span of 60, 70, 80, 90 years is just really the front porch to eternity. This is just a little space in time. But beloved, when this life is over, we have eternity to spend with the Lord. Paul also makes it clear that if we believe that our hope is only in this life, we are, excuse the expression, rather stupid. Because if we are willing to sacrifice the present for the sake of the eternal, when there is no eternal, then we've made a meaningless sacrifice. But beloved, you and I are willing to sacrifice the present for the eternal because there is an eternal. The unsaved are willing to sacrifice the eternal for the sake of the present. And they are the fools. Because they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire with terrible memories, terrible remorse, that for 30 or 40 or 50 years of pleasure, I have sacrificed an eternity of joy and bliss in the presence of God. Now, Peter makes it clear, the unsaved people of the world do not understand us. We are aliens to them. They don't understand why we do what we do. My neighbors don't understand why we get up and go to church and Sunday school on Sunday mornings and go back to church meetings on Sunday night and go to church meetings on Wednesday night and why we're not drinking and carousing with the rest of the neighborhood and why we... It's not that we feel that we're any better than them. It's just that we have something better than they have. It's not punishment to go to church meetings, is it? Now, our kids sometimes think because, honestly, they don't like to get dressed and have to sit for an hour listening to a message or whatever. Kids may not understand it, but honestly, isn't it true that for us as Christians, one of the highlights of our week is to get together with God's people? That's something we look forward to. Try explaining that to your unsaved neighbor who would rather pop a cold can of beer and kick his feet up and watch some filthy television program. He says, you Christians, I don't get you. But by the same token, we Christians could say, you unsaved heathen, we don't get you. We've been there, but we have something far better now. But Paul says if there's no resurrection, then there is no eternal bliss. If you're only living for the Lord and making the sacrifices that you make and living with the values that you have only for time rather than eternity, then we're miserable men. But beloved, we're convinced, aren't we? Yes.
This is verse 19. It's a little difficult for Christians to understand. I really enjoy this life. And to read this verse and ponder on it, I'd much rather be where I am than where they are.
Yes, and let's look at it a little deeper. If in this life only, We have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable. We as Christians enjoy living for the Lord, don't we? We enjoy serving the Lord. But we're going to find a little later in the chapter that in many places of the world, to declare yourself as a Christian meant that you could be shot on sight. You could lose your job. You could lose your house. In many places of the world right now, to be known openly as a Christian means that you could be hunted down, thrown in jail, starved to death, have your fingernails pulled out by the roots, have fingers cut off, noses smashed, family separated. That kind of sacrifice for a non-existent eternal world would be foolishness, wouldn't it? And so in times of persecution, probably, Paul is saying, while we enjoy it, and while we love the Lord and love living for Him, if we're called upon to make a sacrifice, become martyrs even, for the Lord, it would be foolishness to die for something that is not real. If heaven is not real, Paul says, why give up earthly joy for something that does not exist? Of course, you and I would counter to the unsaved world. We're not really giving anything up. We've got something so much better than what we ever had that in our estimation now it's not giving up. It's just receiving all that the Lord has loaded us with. But in times of persecution, if, for example, we were in the Sudan this morning, and we're meeting in someone's living room, for example, and some policemen burst through the door, and they'll say, this is an unlawful assembly. The book you have in your Bible is pornography. In your hand is pornography. It's against the law to have it. If they were to line us up against the wall with machine guns and say, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? At that point, a Christian has to make a value judgment. The value judgment is, will I deny the Lord who died for me and save my life for time, or will I stand for the Lord who died for me and because of coming eternal blessing, yield the present in light of the eternal? That's what the child of God does. And none of us can say this morning what we would do, but I believe the grace of God is given to us when we need it, at the moment we need it. He doesn't give us dying grace until we're dying. He doesn't give us persevering grace until we need to persevere. But at that moment, that probably describes something of the context in which Paul was writing this. Under tremendous persecution, if you're willing to die for something that's not real, you don't have both oars in the water. You don't have a full load of bricks or the mics are on, but nobody's home. All right, verse 20 then moves into another portion of the argument. But now Christ is risen from the dead, established fact, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the presentation of the argument is this. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, established fact, He is linked with His people. He is linked with His body. There is no resurrection of Christ without the resurrection of the body of Christ. It is not that Christ is raised independently and that does not affect us. What happens to Christ, beloved, is what is going to happen to us. We share His resurrection. And so the argument begins, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. That's a term consistently, and I think a gentle term, and a very sensitive, endearing term for those who have died. Perhaps we should look at it that way as Christians. They have fallen asleep. Gone to sleep? Asleep in Jesus. The body, not the soul. The soul is with Him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the argument here is natural death came from Adam's transgression. The Lord said to Adam in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. And the critic of the Word of God says that Adam lived to be over 900 years old. So in the day that he ate thereof, he did not surely die. And that gives us a very good understanding of God's description of death. At the very moment he took of that fruit, he died spiritually. And physical death is simply the outcome of spiritual death. We are living in decaying bodies this morning because of Adam's transgression. And we're experiencing disease and death and turmoil and all the things that we're facing today, not because God is angry with us and God is looking for opportunities to hurt us, but because when Adam sinned, he opened up, shall we say, the Pandora's box of sin and misery that affected the human race. And we're still living in the effect of Adam's transgression today. Disease came from sin. Even the climactic turmoil that we see is the result of sin. All of these things are affected by sin. So as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. And here's the order of the resurrection. And to me, it's a very beautiful thing. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruit. Now, what is a first fruit? Most of us are familiar with it. While we're not great farmers in this area, we may have backyard gardens, or we know something of this from the agricultural world. When the farmer went out and plowed his land and hoed and did all the preparation and then sowed the seed in those long, straight furrows, when the rain fell and the sun warmed the earth, the very first seedlings that began to sprout through the ground and began to bear fruit was called the first fruit. And the Lord said to the Israelites, when you see your harvest beginning to break through, I want the first fruit set aside for me, so that I can see from your heart that you recognize that all blessing comes from me. If you'll give me the first fruits, then I will bless you more than you'll ever begin to understand. But if you keep the first fruits for yourself, your fruits, your vegetables, your harvest will rot in the land. So give me the first fruits. Now, based on the Old Testament harvest order, Christ is the first fruit. In other words, Christ is the first to be raised from the dead and to get his new glorified body. He's the first. After him, those who are Christ at his coming. Which coming? The rapture. Exactly. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you need not turn there, but it teaches the resurrection of the body. Those that sleep will be raised what? First. Then we which are alive and remain. And so theoretically we go up together. The dead need a little bit of a head start. They need a leg up to keep up with us as we go up, if you will. And keep in mind that it is the soul coming back with the Lord from heaven, the body coming out of the ground, reunited with the Lord. Those of us who are alive and remain all go up together in clouds, 1 Thessalonians says. Not cirrus, not cumulus, clouds of resurrected saints. It's going to be just clouds going up. A lot of people, in other words. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, that is after the millennium, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's a mouthful. It simply means that the Lord Jesus has had all things put in subjection under him, but in the last day, even the Lord Jesus will show his subjection to the Father so that God may be all in all in the coming day of God. And that is the last portion of dispensational truth, the day of God, when God is all in all. All enemies, all sinners, all rule, all power, all authority, subjected to God. And Christ is the one who affects it all. And it began with his resurrection. Because at the resurrection, Christ was Satan was defeated. Death was defeated. Sin and hell defeated at the resurrection of Christ. There was a great, great battle won there. And because of his resurrection, you and I joined his victory. Now, if you look at the order of the resurrection, Christ the first fruit. Now, it's been 2,000 years since his resurrection, so in this dispensation, when believers die, what happens? Their body goes into the ground, their soul immediately goes to heaven to be with the Lord. So where do you get that? Scripture says, God brings them with him. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Jesus brings all dead saints, that is, their bodies are dead, but their souls are with him, he brings them back with him at the rapture. So when we think of dead saints or sleeping saints, let us not, beloved, think this way. Let us think that way. Their body is there. They are there. God makes it very clear. So the child of God has the assurance that when we bury a loved one, we may take their body out to the cemetery, but their soul is in heaven, more happy, more secure than they have ever been. And we can't begin to understand how joyful they are at that moment. So that is God subjecting death, and the wisdom of God is that Satan designed death to dishonor God. Death is the result of sin, isn't it? As an Adam, all die, death is an enemy. But God now has overturned Satan's masterpiece, death, and used it now to become the tool of graduation to bring his saints home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So we say, there he goes, down into death. God says, here he comes, by virtue of death. And so God has overturned the wisdom of Satan and made it praise him. So that when a child of God dies, the Lord is receiving unto himself one of his own lovers. Death becomes a tool, an enemy of a victory that God has won over the wisdom of Satan. Now, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? And that is a very good place to stop. And maybe if we have time next week, we'll take that one. No, we've got a few minutes. Let's look at it. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Let me begin by saying, first of all, that it is very clear what this verse does not mean. It does not mean, and it is nowhere taught in the New Testament or the Old Testament, that there is any saving vicarious merit on the part of the dead because someone was baptized for them. The Mormon church teaches baptism for the dead. The Catholic church teaches baptism for the dead. That is nowhere taught in the New Testament. It does not mean that the dead can be resurrected if someone is baptized for them. That's very clear. Because the scriptures say it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Seems to me, and next time we can seriously look at it more in depth, it seems to me that what Paul is saying is this. Those who have died and gone on to glory, the new believers who are coming along and who have been saved and are now baptized and brought into the body of Christ and filling their places. If we see saints die and go out into eternity, why do we keep preaching the gospel and keep teaching the same truth to young converts, teaching them to be baptized and to live the Christian life if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why give this message to a younger generation if they're filling the ranks of them who have already died and gone on, but gone on to where? Makes no sense. And there's another possible explanation, and I'll read it the way some amplified versions read it. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead one, dead Christ? If Christ is not raised, then why do we baptize in the name of a dead one? Because the formula for baptism is what? I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in that baptismal formula, we are saying, I'm baptizing you in the name of a dead one who has not been raised. What good does it do to bring them up out of the water? Because baptism is a picture of the resurrection, right? Why would we baptize in the name of a dead one who has not been raised? It does away with baptism, doesn't it? So those two, I just commend to your meditation and thought. One, young believers filling the ranks of older believers who have gone on and died. Don't our churches and assemblies need younger believers coming along, filling the ranks of those who are marching home? We do. Because if the Lord doesn't come, 5 years will make a big difference in the average church as to leadership and who's doing what in the average church. 5 years makes a big difference. How many of us will be here in 5 years? I don't know. Do you? Planning on it. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. One day at a time, but if He calls us out of here, we're gone and glad to be gone, but we have to plan like we're going to be here. So we need to be reaching others, don't we? To see young believers saved and baptized and taught and to fill the ranks of those who have gone on. But if Christ is not raised, why continue the process? That's one view. The other view is that it refers to Christ, the dead one. Why baptize in His name if He's not raised from the dead? And personally, I favor the first, which is why keep on baptizing young believers and sending them out into the Christian life if the Christian life is represented only in this life. Because the Greek text, you would have to stretch it a little to say if the dead one rise not at all. It is possible, but it seems a little bit stretched. But so you might want to get out some of your commentaries and study that passage in depth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our resurrected Savior. We thank You that He's alive today in the power of an endless life. We thank You that even though He bears the mark of the crucifixion, we will bear the mark of His resurrection. And we thank Thee for this in Jesus' name.